Good morning, everyone. I suppose it's appropriate, given the time of year, since we're in the middle of the NFL and college playoffs, to use this metaphor that I feel a little bit like a backup quarterback stepping in for Matt today, just hoping not to throw the game away, not throw any interceptions, just kind of manage the game until he can come back next week and pick up where he left off. This morning, I also want to begin with a quick thank you to Otis for making me helping me feel less nervous about making any mistakes this morning, so thank you for that. My family and I are fairly new to the Hillcrest family. We only joined this summer, and so I also want to extend thanks to you as a church for so warmly receiving us and welcoming us into this family. It's been a blessing. You have been a blessing to us. I teach at Abilene Christian University in the Department of Bible Missions and Ministry, where I teach mostly the incoming freshman-level survey courses of the New Testament, which I really enjoy. Some of my colleagues are surprised that I enjoy those as much as I do, but I really do enjoy teaching those classes. Occasionally, however, I get the opportunity to explore other interests that I have and teach some other things. And about a year ago, I co-taught a class with Andy Little about the history and culture of wilderness in American thought. And get this, this is what they paid us to do. We took a group of honor students to Big Bend for the weekend and spent our days hiking around the park and talking about wilderness, its meaning and its value, and getting really into the nuts and bolts of it. For me, it doesn't get much better than that, to be able to get to camp and be a nerd at the same time. It was awesome. Enjoy that. And during that weekend, we discussed, among other things, the life and work of John Muir. And John Muir is sometimes considered to be the father of the national parks. The mountain bard, who, by the way, has some roots in the restoration movement, fills his writings with inspiring and biblically charged descriptions of the wild places that he visits. And as a Christian who loves the outdoors, I resonate with much of what he writes. John Muir founds much of his thinking about wilderness on this simple and yet profound truth. In the creation, we behold the Creator Himself, if we have the eyes to see. In one of his books, My First Summer in the Sierra, which is an edited collection of journal entries from his very first foray into the high country that would later become Yosemite National Park, he calls the flowers and the crystallized rocks a window opening into heaven, a mirror reflecting the Creator. Everywhere that Muir goes, he sees sermons, from the dramatic stone sermons of Cathedral Peak to the sermon he sees in the flight of a grasshopper. All the wilderness, he writes, seems to be full of tricks and plans to draw us up into God's light. For Muir, the natural world is a book that reveals the Creator. That is, when it is patiently and carefully studied. And he longs to learn, he says, the meaning of these divine symbols crowded together on this most wondrous page. But it requires careful, sustained attention. Early in his journal, he describes the pine trees as divine hieroglyphs written with sunbeams. And then he laments, "Would that I could understand them." In one particularly fine passage, he relates his longing to understand the Creator through his creation. Perched like a fly on this Yosemite dome, he writes, "I gaze and sketch and bask, oftentimes settling down into dumb admiration, without definite hope of ever learning much, yet with a longing, unresting effort that lies at the door of hope, humbly prostrate before the vast display of God's power, and eager to offer self-denial and renunciation with eternal toil to learn any lesson in the divine manuscript. It is easier to feel than to realize, or in any way explain, Yosemite grandeur," he writes. As a lover of wild places myself, these words resonate with me. I have stood in the mountains, awestruck at the beauty and scale of God's creation, feeling their grandeur without being able to articulate it myself. And, for what it's worth, Muir's words also describe how I often feel about the book of Isaiah, where I want us to spend some time this morning. Isaiah's visions of the Holy One of Israel bear a raw power and a grandeur that is immediately felt, even if I'm left a little bit like Muir, yearning and toiling to grasp the lesson of this divine manuscript. So this morning, we're going to consider the broad backdrop, briefly, of the prophecies brought together in the book of Isaiah. But then we're going to take a slower look at the first chapter, which I think is a poetic sermon with some striking imagery and actually a fairly hard message. And so it might be helpful if you have your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 1. I'll read portions of it as we go through, but I won't necessarily read the whole thing, and it may be helpful to have it there to look at. And I'll also say this, that since Isaiah is written to Israel, a lot of the language I'll use will be talking about what God has to say to Israel. I believe, and I assume you believe as well, that God also has something to say to us through what he writes to Israel in Isaiah chapter 1. But I won't always be making those connections. So what I'm going to ask you to do is maybe be working at both those levels with me as we talk today. As I talk about what I see Isaiah saying to Israel, I want you to be thinking about that, but also maybe asking, okay, what might this mean for me? What might God be saying to me? The book of Isaiah includes different kinds of genres, includes sermons, includes poems, narratives that span a rather contentious period in Israel's history. During this time, Israel is threatened by major world powers who are seeking to conquer Judah through military might or through cultural assimilation. And the people had to decide, do we surrender and spare our city from destruction? Or do we join coalitions? Do we seek treaties and try to resist the powers that be? What would it look like to be faithful to God in such a time? What does faithfulness look like in the face of certain military defeat and creeping religious syncretism? Those are the kind of questions that Israel is facing when Isaiah writes. Now, part of what Isaiah the prophet has to offer in the midst of this turmoil is a hard word of condemnation and coming destruction. And when the temple is destroyed, and the Judeans are expiring in exile in Babylon, the poems and the sermons address new situations, address new questions. The prophet sings of comfort and hope and the end of discipline. God, whose wrath they are now rightly enduring, will soon show his compassion. He will bind wounds and strengthen shaking legs and guide his people home. Thus, Isaiah is a full book. It includes complaint, judgment, and lament. It includes comfort, compassion, and restoration. The prophet addresses the suffering of the people, both as well-deserved punishment and as redemptive discipline. The prophet sees a vision of the future, and it is both destruction and creation. Chapter 1, as the overture to the whole majestic symphony of the book of Isaiah, spans the full range of his vision. In an imagined courtroom scene, God, as prosecuting attorney, makes his opening statement, clearly and convincingly demonstrating Israel's guilt. And then God, as judge, pronounces the sentence. Israel will be destroyed, and their destruction will be their salvation. Let's read the first few verses here, starting in verse 2, what we get in Isaiah chapter 1. And in this first section, I think we see God stepping in an imagined metaphorical courtroom scene, acting as the frustrated parent of a rebellious child, and appealing to the witnesses of the covenant between himself and his children. He cries out, we'll see, to the created order, the heavens and the earth, asking them to listen to what his child has done. Hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation. People laden with iniquity, offspring who do evil, children who deal corruptly, who have forsaken the Lord, who have despised the Holy One of Israel, who are utterly estranged. We're introduced here in this first part not only to God's accusation, to his complaint against his rebellious children, but also to one of Isaiah's favorite titles for God, the Holy One of Israel, a title that recurs again and again throughout the book of Isaiah. And it's as one interpreter notes, this title seems to threaten to deconstruct. It holds together two seemingly incompatible truths. On the one hand, God is holy. He is other. He is separate. And yet, God is also of Israel. He is in relationship with a non-holy entity, with a non-holy people. This, of course, also says something about Israel and their identity. They are those who, though they are unholy, have been grasped by the Holy One. And that forever changes them, forever shapes who they would be, should be. And in this case, we have Yahweh, God, complaining that they have acted as rebellious children. As he continues in the next verse, why do you seek further beatings? Why do you continue to rebel? And at this point, I think I kind of identify with God as Father. I felt that way about my own children sometimes. Why do you continue to seek further beatings? Right? We talked about this. I thought we had it all worked out. I thought I even felt some contrition on your part. And then you turn around and do it again. What, do you want further punishment? Why do you continue to rebel? And of course, if I'm honest, I don't only identify with God as parent here, but I recognize myself as child. Not only as child of my own parents, but as child of God. I know the patterns that I fall into. I know the habits that I have. I know the things that I've asked for forgiveness for, and the things that I've apologized for. So why do I step in to those old habits and patterns again and again? Why do I continue to rebel? It's so bad that God even compares, here in this opening section, his children to Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, that's pretty rough. Now look at verse 9 and verse 10. In verse 9, God says that they really should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. They should have experienced the same destruction that Sodom and Gomorrah experienced, except God chose to protect a remnant. And then in verse 10, as he begins the next section, he addresses them as Sodom and Gomorrah. And in this next section, God, the metaphor shifts slightly. God is no longer speaking, the scene is no longer really father and child, God talking about his children, the way they rebelled. Now it's more a question of a deity and his devotees, a God and those who worship him. And what we get in this next section is God accusing the Israelites of unjust worship, of being worshipers who practice injustice. And listen to what he says. What to me, in verse 11, is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who asked this from your hand? Trample my courts no more. Bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocation, I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. Your new moons and your appointed festivals, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I think we should point out here that all the worship practices that Yahweh is speaking about here, all the things that he is saying he hates that are a burden to him, are things he's asked them to do in other places. These are not the worship practices of foreign deities necessarily that the people have brought in. They're the things that they are called to do within their own worship practices. And yet, God says that they are detestable to him. He hates them. And it gets worse. It's not just these kind of things like sacrifices and festivals that are a problem. It's the very heart of worship itself that seems to be a problem. Look what he says next, in a kind of bone-chilling promise to shut his ears to their prayers. When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil from your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. We start to see maybe the problem. The reason that God is rejecting the worship that they are offering is not because those practices in themselves are a problem. It's not what they're doing that's a problem. It's what they're not doing that seems to be the problem. You can't offer those kinds of practices and then allow injustices to occur and be okay with this God. And then some of this has to do with the understanding of how the relationship between gods and humans would have worked in the ancient world. Many times, gods were understood as a kind of benefactor figure. And the way that works is the god or gods offer blessings to the people, and the people in response offer sacrifices and festivals and prayers and things of this nature as a way to thank the gods, offer gratitude to the gods for what they've done, but also as a way to kind of secure those blessings in the future. Thank you, God, for doing that. Here's this stuff. Now, keep it coming. And what Isaiah the prophet seems to want to make sure that we are clear about is that's not how Yahweh works. Yes, there are some similarities in practices, but it's not humans trying to seek to please God in order to procure blessings in the future. It's not the festivals, it's not the prayers, it's not the sacrifices that do that. What God requires of his people, the proper response to show gratitude to God is to bring about justice. And if you're not doing that, the other stuff is meaningless. To bring it closer to home, I think that the prophet Isaiah could just as easily say to us, your a cappella singing, your sacraments, your preaching, I hate these things. If you're allowing injustice in other places. That's what's most important to Yahweh here. As he goes on, we get another metaphor, this time God lamenting his unfaithful spouse. And I think this metaphor expresses the depth of God's love for his people Israel. They're not just children, they're not just devotees of a God, they are a spouse, his beloved. And not only does this metaphor highlight the depth of God's love for his people, it also highlights the depth of his people's rebellion. Because an unfaithful spouse, there's something permanent and lasting about that kind of impurity. It's hard to take away. And I think when we get to this point of this accusation that God is loving against his people, we get a sense of how severe it is. What has become of the faithful city? She that was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murders. Your silver has become dross, your wine is mixed with water, your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not defend the orphan, and the widow's cause does not come before them. Again, we see the problem is injustice being allowed. And God is interpreting this, God is explaining this as his people being an unfaithful spouse that has become impure. So things are looking pretty grim for Israel at this point. Their covenant relationship with God makes them his people, of course, his children, his spouse, but they have rebelled and been unfaithful. They have taken for granted their status as God's elected people, and they have spurned that relationship and neglected the vulnerable in their midst. And now the consequences have arrived. At a climactic moment in my first summer in Sierra, John Muir finally interprets the message of the Sermon Stones that he has been studying all summer long. And he writes, "Reading these grand mountain manuscripts displayed through every vicissitude of heat and cold, calm and storm, upheaving volcanoes and down grinding glaciers, we see that everything in nature called destruction must be creation, a change from beauty to beauty." He then provides an example, the beautiful glacial meadows of the High Sierra. These open, sunny meadows with plush carpets of grass and sprinklings of wildflowers and meandering brooks are the result, Muir says, of one of nature's most destructive forces. Mighty glaciers rip through solid granite, displacing huge chunks of rock, carving valleys and polishing the granite, and then interminable summers and rising temperatures destroy the glaciers themselves, leaving behind streams and lakes. And eventually those lakes vanish, destroyed by long seasons of drought, leaving behind relatively flat, treeless, bald spots filled with lake sediment. And then, one day, that sediment will provide the soil for lush grass and bright flowers in an open, sunny mountain meadow. One example, among many that could be chosen, of destruction being the means of creation in the natural world. From here, this is part of the message of the mountain sermons. This is a window into who God is and how he works. Now, I have to admit, this is not the lesson that I've learned from the Creator, about the Creator, from my own time in the wilderness. When I see a pristine meadow or a soaring peak, I recognize the beauty and the power of the Creator. I'm humbled by the scale of his works and the intricacy of his creative imagination. But I don't think that I've looked at the hills and thought, what is called destruction must be creation. But you're right. About nature, at least. Other examples of this principle abound. The sequoia seed of the tree remains trapped in its pine cone until fire sweeps through the forest, consuming the underbrush and heating the pine cone until it bursts open and releases its seed. Creation can't take place without destruction in that setting. Or take the example of the fragile columbine flower. It grows its best in the wake of an avalanche that has leveled the trees on a hillside, clearing the canopy so that enough sun can reach the ground and nourish the flower. And so I think if we pay careful attention to nature, as Muir has done, his insight about the natural world is affirmed. But can we take the next step and agree that this tells us something about the nature of the Creator Himself? And I must admit that when I come to praise my God, or when I think about how He works in the world, I don't immediately arrive at the observation that what is called destruction must be creation. But as we continue in Isaiah 1, I think we'll see that that is the prophet's message. In the next section, Yahweh now sentences the people. And in verse 24 of chapter 1, we see God switching roles. He has rested his case as the prosecuting attorney, and now he dons the robe to act as judge. Uh-oh, right? Israel's in trouble. If you're the defendant, and the prosecutor and the judge are the same person, things aren't looking good for you. After reminding the audience of God's right to serve as judge, right, he's called here Sovereign God, the Lord of Armies, the Mighty One of Israel, Isaiah communicates God's sentence. He will pour out his wrath on his enemies. And in case Israel thought they might sneak away on a technicality, through a slippery definition of enemy that leaves them out, God closes the loophole in verse 25. I will turn my hand against you. You are God's enemy, the one He has chosen from among the nations and cared for as a child and loved as a spouse, the one with whom He has made an everlasting covenant. You are God's enemy, and His wrath will be poured out on you. And the people of Israel experienced God's wrath in tangible ways. When the Assyrians invaded, they destroyed much of the Judean countryside, almost capturing Jerusalem itself. And when the Babylonians attacked a century later, they actually captured the capital city, the city of David, and burned it to the ground, along with the temple, and deported the people into exile in Babylon. They have felt God's wrath. It has seared their collective memories. And then, in the middle of verse 25, God makes a sudden turn. I will turn my hand against you, he says. I will smelt away your dross as with lye, and remove all your alloy, and I will restore your judges as at first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. God reveals that his sentence of destruction is actually the cleansing and restoration of his people. The heat of his wrath is actually meant to reverse the self-pollution of Israel. It is a refining fire that will separate and remove the dross and restore the purity of the silver. The burning of Jerusalem is actually the building of the faithful city. The other nations, of course, didn't see things this way. The Assyrians and Babylonians saw only the smoldering ruins of Judean villages and cities, and they assumed the destruction was complete and final. The neighboring kingdoms around Israel witnessed the fall of Jerusalem and hoped that they would be spared a similar fate at the hands of their enemies. Even the Israelites themselves would have been tempted to despair at their plight. But the prophet defiantly affirms what is called destruction must be creation. Our God, the sovereign one, with the mysterious and intricate plan, is yet at work. It's not hard to see why early Christians loved the book of Isaiah so much. Some commentators have even labeled Isaiah the fifth gospel because of how much early Christian thinkers, including the writers of the New Testament and Jesus himself, cite the book. They cite it so often. And it's not hard to see why they loved it. This is, in fact, their story. What the world calls destruction is really creation. The heart of their message is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, as Paul says. A crucified Messiah? Crucifixion, according to the Romans and Jews, is a mark of humiliation, weakness, and defeat. Not the symbol of victory. A new life. Jesus was destroyed. We all saw it, they would have said. We all saw his shame while he was hanging there on the tree. Yes, but, the Christians might have responded, That shame, that death, that seeming defeat was really part of God's greatest act of creation, because He lives. And Paul describes our lives as an imitation of that pattern. Destruction that is really creation. In Romans 6, he writes about baptism. What then are we to say? Should we continue in order to continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have been united with Him in a death like His. We will certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. Baptism is the needed destruction of the old self. We are crucified, we die, and we throw ourselves upon God, relying on Him for new life. And this pattern shapes more than our initiation into the Christian community. This cruciform pattern shapes our whole lives, because we will continue to struggle with the old self. We must continually make the Spirit-enabled decision to deny ourselves and sacrifice ourselves and pour out ourselves and rely on God for new life. As Paul writes in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. In the very last section of chapter 1, Yahweh calls for repentance. The recreated life, in other words, should look different than the one that was destroyed. And we would be remiss to overlook this important truth. Paul reminds the Romans, in Romans chapter 6, not to let sin continue to exercise dominion over them. And Isaiah declares that Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. The restored city that stands on the other side of destruction should be different. It should be the faithful city, the city of righteousness. But we know, and Isaiah knows, that it isn't that easy. He knows that even after restoration, there will still be those who rebel, there will still be those who spurn God. And so he ends his first sermon with a warning. Be ashamed of your past rebellion, he tells them, and do not return to it, because those who do will be like a dead oak that burns without anyone to quench it. It's another chilling image of destruction, but I think even at this early point in Isaiah, we've learned that what is called destruction may very well be God's continuous faithful work of creation. And so I think in the end I can affirm, this is my God, whom I both worship and fear. Before Him I both tremble in awe and crumple in gratitude. Praise the Holy One of Israel. And so what voice from Isaiah do you most need to hear right now? We're coming off of the holiday season, which is certainly a season of joy, a season of celebration, but it's also a season in which many of us leave feeling a bit wrecked for a variety of different reasons. So where do you need to hear Isaiah this morning? Do you need to hear the prophet who exposes our pride and our greed and our complicity with injustice? Or do you need to hear the poet who sings into brokenness and reminds us of God's compassion and faithfulness? Or maybe you need to hear the preacher who comforts and challenges us on the other side of brokenness when we find ourselves still fighting the same old temptations. In the book of Isaiah, we hear all these voices, and throughout, we hear the repeated refrain so eloquently stated by Muir, what is called destruction must be creation. And so where do you need to experience destruction and creation this morning? Is it in the death experienced in baptism? Is it the death of rebellion experienced in life-giving, empowering submission? Is it the death of pride experienced in confession? Whatever it is, you're invited this morning as we sing to come and share it with this church. And whatever it is, keep these two things in mind. First, you won't be alone. You are surrounded by the body of Christ who will nurture and supports you. And second, as Isaiah reminds us, in the midst of the destruction we experience in our lives, God is at work, creating and giving life.